What I'm going to try to do over the next 6 weeks, there's six different lessons. Tonight, what I want to look at is an overview of the Bible to try to get as much information as we can about the way it's organized, why it says, what's in it, really just an overview. What does God say about His Word? Okay? Then next week, I want to compare the King James Bible with all the other modern versions and show for you, black and white, they do not say the same thing. From there, we're going to try to, over the next 4 weeks that follow, explain why. We're going to go all the way back to what they call the original articles, okay, all the way back to the time of the apostles, and run that history. There's two lines that come out, one out of Antioch, one out of Alexandria, Egypt. One's true, one's false. And we're going to run and look at every bit of that, okay? So tonight, again, it's an overview of the Bible. Next week, we're going to compare Scripture with Scripture. We're going to look at the modern versions and compare it to the King James Bible. The next two lessons following that, we're going to look at these manuscript evidence and what we have, some of the history and the historical documents that we have to reference, what they say, and how it shows that these two paths that you have. That'll take about 2 weeks to get through all that. The fifth week, we're going to look at the King James Bible itself, the translators, King James himself, what role he played, okay, and what they produced, how they produced it from 1604 to 1611. And then lastly, that sixth week, we're going to take a look at these two guys named Westcott and Hort and the Tractarian movement that came about in the mid-1800s to the latter part of the 1800s and what they produced. Every single modern version comes from them and the works that they produced, okay? So it's going to be kind of a big overview of this thing. I know it's Wednesday night. I know it's a lot of information. That's why I'm trying to give you this stuff written down. I mean, the verses that you really, really need to see what they say, I've already typed it out. It's there. Now, I've already caught one mistake. If I can remember, I'm going to tell you where the mistake is. You'll probably catch it, okay? But I'm trying to make this simple on you. Folks, I know you've worked hard today. I've worked hard today. I'm tired. Okay, so I'm trying to make it as easy as we can with the information that's here in front of us. It's just 5 pages, okay? All right, but Hebrews chapter 1, before we even dive into this, let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for yet another opportunity to come into your house, open up your word. I pray that you would be with us, be with me as we go through this. Everything I say, may it in no way, shape, or form cast doubt, belittle your word, cause people to question it. Lord, what I want to do, and by your grace and your mercy, is I want to build people's faith up in your written word and then what we have in the King James Bible. I pray that you would be with us as we go through this, open up the hearts and the minds of the people. They would be receptive and willing to receive exactly what your word says, not what I say, but what your word says. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Hebrews chapter number 1. Look at verse number 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So in the latter times, or at sundry times, he spake by the prophets, spake unto the fathers by the prophets, but now in these last days, he hath spoken unto us by his Son. The main point I want to drive home about this is, he didn't have to do that. He didn't have to speak to Adam in the garden. He didn't have to speak to the Old Testament saints by the prophets or through the prophets. He didn't have to speak to us by his Son in these last days. He did not have to do that, but he did. And then now the question comes up, well, the fact that he did speak, what did he say? Can we trust that what people say he said, can we trust it really is what he said? And I believe you can. Simply because of what the very word that's proclaimed to be the word of God, what it says about itself. And you line it up, there's no contradictions, there's no errors, there's no problems. And even God's word says about itself, that's exactly the way it would be. Okay? So don't lose sight of the fact that God, the creator of the universe, who sustains everything by the word of his power, he decided to speak to us. He didn't have to, but he did. So with that in mind, look at this handout here. The way this, you could kind of break this down, and you could go into a Baptist church, almost doesn't in these days, doesn't matter which one you go into, non-denominational churches, Methodist churches, Lutheran churches, and you ask them, what do you think about the Word of God? And this is, you're going to get about one of four different answers. Number one, they're going to say, the Bible is an inaccurate collection of ancient religious ideas. In other words, it's just kind of a guideline on what it is that we should do and how we should behave. But can we really trust it as being 100% accurate and 100% the word of God? No. That's about where modern American Christianity stands right now, right there. They just think it's just a collection of good ideas, morals, if you will. Okay, now the next people that get a little bit more fanatical is that the Bible is the Word of God in the original. So in other words, people love that word because they say, well, yeah, when God originally gave it to the Old Testament prophets, and when he originally gave it to the penmen, the 40 different penmen who wrote down the letters that we have from Genesis to Revelation, when that was originally given, you could trust it. It was 100% accurate. But from there, kind of think of like a copier machine. If I took a piece of paper, especially with pencil writing on it, and I go and run it through a copier machine, the copy that it gets spit out is going to be a little bit faded because you're trying to produce a copy of the original. But then if you take a copy of that copy, it gets even more degraded. And then a copy of the copy of the copy, it's even more degraded. So people kind of take that philosophy and think, well, after the originals were given, this thing just kind of just naturally, I mean, it's human error. Human error gets involved and it just naturally degrades over time. We can't trust what we have now if only we had what was in the originals. That's about your average pastor in America today. And then a little bit more fanatical after that is the Bible is the Word of God in the Textus Receptus. Now, the Textus Receptus, we'll talk about that eventually in more detail, but that is the collection of manuscripts from the time of the apostles up until really 1604, what the King James translators had and used, the true line of manuscripts that 97% of all extant, all existing manuscripts agree. That's what they used and translated and gave us the King James Bible. Now, that collection of manuscripts is called the Textus Receptus. People believe, well, yeah, that's the Word of God. Now, they don't want to go so far as to say, well, what was translated from that, which is the King James Bible, they don't want to go so far and say, yeah, the King James Bible is the Word of God because they have doubts on it. And we'll talk about that a little bit. These are the people that give you the new King James Bible that say, yeah, we got to update this thing. And it's the same guys that give you a new Scofield Bible. I'm not talking about like a brand new printed Scofield Bible. I'm talking what they call a new Scofield Bible. We'll talk about that. And then lastly, okay, if you imagine a little island off the coast of America, way out in the middle of nowhere that you can't even pick up on a satellite, here we are. Okay, this is the absolute fanatical fringe position. Number four, the Word of God exists in the King James Version that came through the Textus Receptus manuscripts. That's me, okay? I wasn't always there. Because I was raised to believe it didn't matter what you read, as long as you had something in your house to read that was called a Holy Bible. And as long as you're doing your best to follow it, then God accepts you. No, not quite. But that's just the way I was raised, okay? Not anymore. So here's the idea, okay? If God spoke, which the Word of God says that he did, then where does he rank the importance of his spoken word? Well, let's look at this. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 5. I've got it written down here for you. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth and things under the earth. That's the only three places it's ever mentioned in all this universe. Heaven, on earth, under the earth. Everybody exists in one of those three places. And everybody is going to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Now, to the glory of God the Father, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When everybody bows before Jesus Christ and confesses He is Lord, it's going to bring glory to God the Father. Amen. So we can already see that the very name of Jesus Christ holds some pretty high importance. I mean, every knee is going to bow to Him at the name of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:18 says it this way, that in all things He might have the preeminence. He should have the preeminence. So Him and His name is at the top of the list. Nehemiah 9:5 says, then the Levites, and I'm going to skip all these names so I don't embarrass myself, okay? Then the Levites said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. So we already know His name has a pretty high position, a pretty high exaltation. Just underneath that is our praise Godward. I mean, He values our praise. He wants our worship. He wants our fellowship. It's valuable to Him, but it's not as valuable as His name. Now, let's see where the Word of God comes into this. Psalm 138, verses 1 through 2. And by the way, just FYI, I challenge you to go read that in a modern version. You won't read this. Psalm 138, verses 1 through 2. I will praise Thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto Thee. I will worship toward Thy holy temple and praise Thy name for Thy loving kindness and for Thy truth. For Thou hast magnified Thy word above all Thy name. So He values our praise and worship, but it's not as valuable as His name. Every knee is going to bow to Him and His name. But then there's something that He holds more valuable even than His name, and that's His word. So the hierarchy, if you will, His word's at the top. That's why when He told the disciples, or I believe He was talking to the disciples in John 5:39, He said, search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. See, that's the thing. I mean, if God had not spoke, how would we know what He wanted? How would He know what He expected? That's why His word is held at such high value, even over His very name. Even in Revelation, it says that He's called what? Or titled, the Word of God. The Word of God exists at the top of His hierarchy. That's where it ought to exist in our hierarchy. But we tend to put it on the very bottom. When I say we, American Christians, it tends to go at the bottom. He put it at the top. Okay? Now, notice this too in John 5. This really drives this point home. In John 5:22-23, He said, for the Father judgeth no man, this is Christ speaking, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent Him. God gave all judgment, all the judgment of all the world, it's placed in the hands of Jesus Christ. He's the judge of all the world. Skipping ahead and getting ahead of myself here a little bit, Genesis 18:25, that you see down towards the bottom of the page in red, that verse, I don't have it written out for you, but it says, shall not the judge of all the world do right? Yes, He's going to do right. Now, honestly, how fair would it be for the judge of all the world to judge us by a standard that we don't even have the ability to know and understand? We don't have access to the standard, but yet He's going to hold us accountable to it. That's not fair. That's not right. So the judge of all the world, who is Jesus Christ, has given us His standard, has given us something to guide us, something to go by. It's His written word. That's what He's going to judge us by. Revelation 20:11, it speaks of the great white throne judgment. That's not the judgment you want to stand before. But Jesus Christ is the one on that throne producing the judgment. Romans 14:10, 2 Corinthians 5:10, that's the judgment seat of Christ. Everybody's going to stand at least at one form or another of judgment to Jesus Christ. The great white throne judgment, that's where you're all your, if you're lost, that's where all your sins are going to be judged. At the judgment seat of Christ, it's all our deeds done in our body are just going to be, what's the sorted out of which sort they are? Gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble? So everybody's going to be judged, but we're going to be judged by Jesus Christ. Now notice this. Later in John 12, Christ said this, I am come, John 12:47, I am come a light into the world that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world. Interesting. The judge of all the world said, I came not to judge the world. Keep reading. But to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So he is the judge of all the world. But he's not going to judge just by some unknown standard. He's going to judge by the very word that you hold in your lap. That's what he's going to judge us by. That's the standard. That's why, down here at the very bottom, when I say the absolute authority, he is the absolute authority. He's the one that tells us what is right, what is wrong, what we should do, what we shouldn't do, and even how we should go about doing things. He's the absolute authority. He's our judge. But the final authority, what establishes what he says, is what he said. It's his word. He's the absolute authority. His word is the final authority. That's where the buck stops, in his word. So again, how much value or how important is the word of God? It's uber important. I don't possess the vocabulary to describe how important the Word of God is. Very, very, very important. Okay, now, let's break this down a little bit. Because God had promised, I'm going to show you this, and we're going to start picking up the pace here a little bit. God had promised that His Word is perfect. God promised that when He gave His Word, that Word was inspired. It's not just some men making things up that sound good. It's inspired. God told us that it's preserved. So look at the top here on page 2. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. Pure, folks, it means free from admixture, undefiled. So somebody says, well, men did this, men did that. No. If it's really the Word of God, it's pure. Men had no input into it. It's God's words. It's pure. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. So not only is His word pure, His law is perfect. You don't need to take anything away from it. You don't need to add anything to it. It doesn't need our input. It's perfect. Converting the soul, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 18, verse 30. As for God, His way is perfect. How do we know what His way is? Well, it's written in His perfect word. That's why His way is perfect. See how the circle just kind of keeps going around and round and round? His way, His word is perfect. See, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him. 2 Samuel 22:31 says the exact same thing. That's why I said, look at the, that's why I put it down there as a cross reference. Look, folks, He even said, try it. Try my word. Just try it. Study it. Take it line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Search it out. Try it. Test it. He said, it'll stand the test of time. So, and then here again in 1 Corinthians 13:10, this is the verse a lot of people like to run to when it says, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And now that's the verse that people run to and they say, okay, well, the apostles had some supernatural ability of things that they did. Okay, the apostolic gifts. Those things eventually died out. Why did they die out? Because that which was perfect came in and replaced their importance. Well, what was it that was perfect that came in behind them? What we're reading, the Word of God. Okay, so again, that which is perfect, perfect. His Word is perfect. So, obviously His Word's perfect. Now, what about the inspiration of it all? 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is. Don't miss that little word. That's present tense, right now. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. See, how can he be perfect? Because he has the perfect Word of God. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Peter 1:21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And then 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Did I have that one on there, Garrett? 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Let me go grab it because I want to read that one. If you want to turn there with me. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse number 13. Not 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. Now that's talking about the verbal spoken word of God spoken by the mouth of these apostles. They were speaking the word of God. Where did they get those words? The Holy Spirit of God inspired it in them. So you have that there in 1 Thessalonians 2 about the apostles, the prophets of old, 2 Peter 1:21, what they spoke when they were speaking the word of God, it came by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. God's word is inspired. And lastly, John 14:26. I love this verse because people tend to ask, how can we trust that the Gospels are accurate? I mean, my goodness, when you start looking at the evidence, the Gospel of John wasn't written until like way late. I'm talking like 80 AD. Christ died in 33 AD. John finished that Gospel in 80 AD. About 50 years went by before he wrote that Gospel. And then he's writing quotations about what Jesus said. I can't remember what I did yesterday, much less 50 years ago. So how can we trust that John got it right? John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So yeah, John got it right. So did all the other apostles. They got it right. So God's word is perfect. God's word is at the top of his hierarchy. And God's word is inspired. And then thirdly, this is, if you want to put kind of the crowning gem of everything we can even look at, this is it. Because people tend to think that it's up to man to make sure God's word is preserved and that we've had it throughout time. No, it's not up to man. God said he would preserve it. Because here's what he says. Psalm 119:89, it says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And in same chapter, verse 152, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. And then in verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. It's forever settled, it's preserved, it's founded forever, it endureth forever. So when he gave it, he didn't expect to have to give it to this group and then say, shucks, they lost it. Let me give it to the next group. They lost it. Let me give it to the next group. No, he gave it. And then it's going to be up to him to make sure it's preserved from the moment he gives it throughout time. Keep reading. Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The cross-reference verses in Mark and Luke say the exact same thing. And then here it is, Psalm 12:6-7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So folks, how can we trust that what God inspired so many years ago and what God gave to man when it was perfect then, how can we trust that it's still perfect and still preserved now? Because God said, I take the responsibility for it. So without even comparing versions, God's word is somewhere. Right now, it's somewhere. Now we just got to compare and figure out which one is actually his word. It's next week, okay? So, God's word is at the top of his hierarchy. It's inspired, it's preserved, it's perfect. And then let's jump in this idea of the originals. This is where it gets fun, okay? This idea of the originals, again, where people say, when God originally gave it, sure, it was perfect. It was inspired. It was sure. It was pure. It was preserved. But that was back when he originally gave it. And then these thousands of years, hundreds of years have gone by. We need to go back to the closest thing we can get to the originals. That's the argument of the modern versions. Okay? They try to go back to the quote-unquote oldest. We'll talk more about that in later lessons, okay? But this idea of going back to the originals, it is a very, very weak position to even hold. Here's why, okay? We can go through this quickly. In Exodus chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments given to Moses from God on Mount Sinai. We won't run these references. I'll let you run them. But in chapter 32, verses 15 through 19... Moses comes down and finds the party and what's going on, and guess what he does with those tables of stone that God wrote? He broke them. So the originals were instantaneously lost. And then it was up to God to remember what he wrote and rewrite them. And then now we have a copy of it in Exodus chapter 20. So again, see, you've got to trust God that he's going to preserve it. So the originals, in that case, were instantaneously lost. You can't go back to the originals. Because the only person who ever saw them was Moses. And then he destroyed it. Another example comes up in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 36, verses 21 through 23. Let's read that real quick. Have you got that, Garrett, so I don't have to take the time to turn? Okay. Jeremiah 36:21, so the king sent Jehudi, if I'm pronouncing that right, to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama, the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of the princes which stood beside the king. Verse 32, now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Original copies gone. What was written, God told him to destroy. He destroyed them. And then what you have is in chapter 36, verse number 32, he rewrites it. Chapters 45 through 51, that's the record of what he wrote. And he's told in Jeremiah 51, verses 59 through 63, when they were by a river, cast these things into the river. So original copy number two, gone. So already, now we have that account because it's written in chapters 45 through 51. So that means three different copies had to be produced before it was ever written down in Hebrew in the Old Testament. Again, folks, trying to go back to the originals, it's a weak foundation. You've got to trust God. Because in some cases, the originals, nobody ever saw but one or two individuals before they were destroyed, and God had to say, okay, let me give you these words again, and they rewrote it. Again, it just constantly goes back. You got to trust God. Okay? Now, the idea of translations. Okay? It kind of goes back to this whole copy idea. When you go from one language to another, they say that the original language kind of gets lost because some words don't directly translate. You ever heard the phrase lost in translation? Well, that's the argument. They say, well, when these things get translated throughout time, by the time it gets in English, it's been translated so many different times, how can we trust what we've actually got? Okay, three examples real quick. Genesis 42, when Joseph is talking to his brethren. Remember, Joseph, he's now like second in command over all Egypt because of his ability to interpret dreams. And everybody's coming to Egypt to get food and get grain. And his brothers show up. Well, he knows who they are. The brothers don't recognize him. So he's talking to those brothers, but the Word of God says, and this is the mistake, where I have verse 43 written in parentheses, it's verse 23. Okay? But it says, for he spoke unto them by an interpreter. Now catch this. See, 42 verse 23. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. So he's speaking in Egyptian. The interpreter is translating what Joseph is saying to the Hebrew brethren. They're talking in Hebrew. But yet, we have their conversation that was originally written down in Hebrew. So Joseph speaking in Egyptian gets translated and written down originally in Hebrew, so it even started out as a translation. Do you follow that? So that was true for Joseph in Genesis 42. We can assume it's true for Moses in Exodus chapters 4 through 14. Okay, now we understand that the Israelites were in captivity for 400 years in Egypt, slaves, okay? I highly doubt that the Egyptians were learning Hebrew. America's the only country in all the history of the world that when people come into the nation, they go, oh, don't worry about learning our language, we'll just learn yours. America's the only ones that's ever done that. I'm trying to be a little bit funny, but okay, so it's unlikely that Pharaoh learned Hebrew. So more than likely, when Moses is talking to Pharaoh, he's talking in the Egyptian tongue. We had their conversation, but when it was first penned down in the Old Testament, it was written in Hebrew. So again, that whole conversation, the whole dialogue, when it was first penned, it was a translation. Same thing happens in Acts 21:40 through 22:2. Paul spoke in the Hebrew tongue, but when Luke originally wrote that down in Acts, he wrote it in Koine Greek. So even the New Testament in some places began as a translation. Same thing in Acts 9. Same thing in Acts 26. Look, even when we say the originals, they started out as a translation. So do you see how, no matter how you look at this thing, ultimately you've got to trust God that He's going to keep His end of the bargain, that He's going to make sure it's preserved throughout time. Okay? And then those three examples I gave there, see also the three uses of the word translation in Scripture? There's only three times a form of the word translation shows up, and it's translated. That's what the word is. So 2 Samuel 3, 7 through 10, Israel's kingdom was translated from Saul to David. Colossians 1, 13, the believers are translated into the kingdom of God. Hebrews 11, 5, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Now, here's kind of what drives home all this. Before the translation compared to after the translation, which one was better? Take the first one. Saul's kingdom versus David's kingdom. Which one's better? David's kingdom. So after the translation, you had better results. Colossians 1:13, were we better off outside the kingdom of God or after we were translated into the kingdom of God? After the translation, it yields better results. Hebrews 11:5, was Enoch better off here in the flesh or was he better off after being translated and taken up into heaven to be with God? After the translation. So it's just, it's interesting, very, very interesting that the three uses of the word translate, the end result after the translation yields better results. So we, just by applying that, we could say that the English language that we have here written in the King James Bible is better than what it was before. Now, I'm not going to go so far as to say that because it's perfect. It didn't need improvement. It was already perfect before it was even translated. I'm just showing you the use of the word translation in Scripture. Okay? All right, almost there. Almost there. We sleepy yet? All right. Now, these last two things I want to look at. Have you ever noticed that in the Word of God, when you read, every once in a while, you'll come across a word that's in italics. And some people say, you know, they'll ask, why is that word there? I heard one preacher say that he asked that when he was in Sunday school, and the Sunday school teacher told him, when you come across those words, it means you got to put more emphasis and on that word than you do anything else in the verse. That's better than saying, just remove the verse. Because that's what most people say. They say those italicized words are words the translators added in the English language. So they need to be taken out. Okay, let's shed forth that logic. Let's assume they're right. Okay, 1 John 3 verses 16 through 17. Here's what you have. Now I'm going to read this as it's written. Hereby perceive we the love of God is in italics, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Our is in italics. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, of compassion is in italics, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now, some of you are already getting to it. If we take those words out, all right, let's read it. Hereby perceive we the love, because he who? That pronoun's useless now, because we don't even know who he's talking about. That's why you need of God, okay? Now keep reading, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down lives for the brethren. So in other words, if I take out the word our, Brother Gary, I'm going to express my love to you by going out and killing somebody. No, you need the word our, okay? You need our. And then lastly, I love this one. And seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So again, I express my love to you by opening up my bowels upon you. No, it's bowels of compassion. Okay, look, you need the italicized words. Okay, now look, this is the reason why they're provided. Now, when we get to the King James translation part, when we look at those 54 men who sat down from 1604 to 1611 to translate it, one of their rules, they had 15 rules. One of the rules was when they had to add additional words to give the equivalent statement, they would put it in italics. They were honest about what they were doing. Every translation, I don't care if you're translating the Bible or translating Homer's Iliad, you translate it from one language to another, certain words don't directly translate. So additional words have to be supplied to give an equivalent statement. The King James translators were just honest and they wanted you to know when they had to do that. The modern versions even do it. Like in the example I give, 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is in italics. That word had to be supplied to give the equivalent statement in English to the original or previous language. Guess what you read in every single modern version? The word is. They supplied it just like the King James translators did. So why are all these modern version people attacking the King James for doing exactly what they did? It doesn't hold. Now, let me explain why you have to do this. The example here, toothbrush, okay? Trying to think of a word. This is the only one I could come up with. Toothbrush. If I'm translating that from English to Spanish, you don't have an equivalent statement, an equivalent word. There is no word for toothbrush in Spanish. You have to say cepillo de dientes, which literally means brush of teeth. At least the Spaniards were smart enough to say teeth. We say tooth. I guess West Virginians are the ones who invented the toothbrush, right? So, brush of teeth. Now, if we're being honest, brush and teeth, you had that in the original in the English, but you didn't have the word of, day, D-E. So day would be in italics, if you're being honest. That's all the King James translators did. Okay? Certain words just don't directly translate. They're not word for word, you know, equivalents from one language to the next. So additional words have to be given to give an equivalent statement. Okay? All right, now how can we prove, or can we prove, that these guys got it right? I've given you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, there are multitudes of these. Let's look at the first one. Deuteronomy 8:3. It says this. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. The word word is in italics. So in the Hebrew, it didn't directly translate into English. They had to provide the word word to give the equivalent statement. But in the Greek language, when that verse in Deuteronomy 8:3 is being referenced in Luke 4:4, this is what you read. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Word in Luke 4:4 is not in italics. So in other words, Jesus quoted the very word that the King James translators had to later supply. How do you like them apples? It worked for Jesus. It worked for Peter in Acts 2:25 compared with Psalm 16:8. It worked for Paul in Romans 10:20, Isaiah 65:1, again, and two other places that I give you in that list. Every single one of these, when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, and you go and look at those verses and see if one's in italics and one of the old or new versus the one that's compared in the other, it holds. Every time I've compared it, it holds. Again, trust God that He knows what He's doing. Okay? All right, and then lastly, this is it, and I'm done. This Elizabethan or Elizabethan, Brother Brian, language, okay, that we have in the King James Bible. Here's where your quote-unquote New King James translators, they want to jump in here and say, well, we're in modern times. Let's update this language and get rid of the these, the thous, the thines, and the yees, and the y'all, let's get rid of all that kind of old archaic language and update it. There's a problem. Here's the problem. Okay? Thee, thou, thy, thine. Those pronouns that start with T in the Elizabethan language, they are always, always, always singular. Always. The you, ye, your, those pronouns that start with a Y, they're always, always, always plural. See, in the modern language, if we just replaced all the these, thous, thys, thines with you, that's the modern language, right? And the you, ye, your, and replace those with you, we've just now downgraded the language. Because in the modern vernacular, when you use the word you, it could be singular, it could be plural. It's dependent upon the context. So look at John. We did this in Sunday school and talked about this a little bit last week. John 3:7, it says this, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Now, the Pharisees were part of this conversation being referenced. Jesus and Nicodemus are talking. The Pharisees are referenced. Jesus is involved and Nicodemus is involved. That sentence right there, I only need that sentence to know exactly all the information I need. Jesus said unto thee, Nicodemus, I'm talking to you. Then he says, ye, which means y'all, plural, must be born again. See, if I change this, change the thee to you and the ye to you, that statement right there when he said, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again, I can immediately have a question and say, okay, does that only apply to Nicodemus or does that apply to everybody? In the modern vernacular, you don't know. Because it could go either way. But in the language that we have in the King James Bible, ye, that's plural, must be born again. It applies to everybody. See, what you need in modern language, you need multiple verses to get all the information. In the Elizabethan language, they successfully did it in one verse or one sentence. See, here's what you see when you study kind of English as it evolved over time. It started out like a very, very weak grammatical structure began to build, the use of commas, punctuations. Okay, everything about it began to build, and it peaked. It peaked around 1600. If you're questioning me on that, just go back and read some of these old documents that you can get, even just from our forefathers in America. What they call the kind of the early modern English or old English, depending on how you break it down. Okay. I mean, they could say so much in so little words that when we try to talk, we're downgrading this English language that we use. Okay? Just turn on the news and listen to athletes talk, listen to professors talk, okay? Sometimes listen to me talk. I'm not taking full advantage of the wonderful language that which we speak. Okay? But the Elizabethan English, they did. I mean, it's at the top of its game. So you have a distinguishment between singular and first person singular and second person plural. And then even those words like the end in eth and est. The preacher mentioned it the other day when he was preaching. Okay, Colossians 1, 3 through 6. In verse 6, it comes to this. It's talking about the Word of God. It says, it bringeth forth fruit. Now, if I update that word bringeth to brings, I've just downgraded it. Because bringeth, it's present progressive. In other words, that is true the moment the statement is made, and as time begins to pass, it continues to be true. Nothing changes it. It's presently true and progressively true as you progress through time. So if I change that to brings, I've just lost that. Because now, when it says the Word of God brings forth fruit, okay, well, it brought forth fruit today, but does it bring forth fruit tomorrow? In modern language, you don't know. But in the King James language, it's perfect. I hope I'm driving this home, folks. What we have is perfect. Pure. So there's the overview of what you have in the King James Bible. Where does God place his word? How important does God consider his word? Very, very, very important. He promised he would preserve it. So far, everything we've looked at, can we say that he did? Yes. He preserved it when it was first penned, because in some cases translations were involved and it was preserved. And as translations begin to evolve or be produced, ultimately until we get to the English language, can we trust him that he would preserve it? You better believe it. You better believe it.